time, and we're glad you're here. I know that some of you were not here last week because it was Mother's Day. And I just want to say that if you think that Mother's Day is a good excuse for you not to come to church, then I would wholeheartedly agree with you. I'm not going to bust your chops about that. I my own mom is with the Lord now, but back in the old days, she used to live with my brother in South Carolina, and every now and again, my phone would ring there in, here in Missouri, and it would be my mom. I'd notice, from the caller ID that it was my mom. I never blocked her calls, but I'd pick it up and I'd say, "Hi, Mom, how are you?" And she would inevitably say, at times like that, she would inevitably say, well, I thought I'd just call and let you know that I'm still alive. Goodbye." I'd stand there with a dumb look on my face for a little while, and then I'd think to myself, oh, she probably wants me to call her. That's probably what that was about. My mom was never subtle, but I'd call her, she'd answer, I'd say, "Hi, Mom," and she'd say, it's so good to hear your voice after such a long time. She just heard it 30 seconds ago, but apparently that didn't count. All that to say that is, if you were away from church last week because you were with your mom, then I'm so glad that you took the opportunity to do that. I hope you made it a very special day for her. There's nothing really new to report about the COVID, about the virus See, that's the whole report about the COVID virus. I thought that the computer and I had settled our score on that, but there's nothing really new to report. You'll see this like really clever graphic perhaps, but there's nothing really new to report about the COVID virus, and I'm sure you're watching the news just like I am, and you're aware of the issues that we're having as a nation with trying to deal with the virus and trying to get back to work at the same time. And clearly there's no easy answer that settles both of those issues. So we're just going to have to be praying as a country, that as a church, that God would keep the virus at bay here in our country, and that he would give wisdom to our leaders as they attempt to sort out the issues that are involved in getting back to work and resurrecting the economy as they try to sort out how best to proceed. We're going to keep this seating configuration. We're going to keep this seating configuration, and I hope that I didn't offend anybody. I was actually running through the auditorium, grabbing chairs from people who were picking them up from the back and trying to make six, and the only reason that I'm doing that is it's impossible to expand from four to six without encroaching on the other four and not maintaining a distance from the other four. You're 6 feet, there's people 6 feet behind you and 6 feet in front of you and 6 feet to either side, and that's really what we're trying to do. So if I offended you by asking you to put the chairs back, then please be assured that I meant to. No, I didn't. I didn't mean to even say that out loud. But we're going to keep having the sanitary sentinels out there, sanitizing your hands as you come in, as long as it's required to keep you safe. Anyway, we'll figure this out. It may be that we'll move from to six to three to six or something like that, so that we have more room for larger families. And that's not the PowerPoint that's clever, so don't even look at that. And we'll continue to produce the Monday to Friday devotionals. I hope that they're helpful, and if they are, then could I ask you to just come back on our Facebook page and let us know that, so that we know to keep producing them. I have another series on God's grace. We've been talking about the love of God. I have another week to week and a half about that. And I have another series that I could do on the grace of God if that would mean something to you. And yes, there we go. There's the man, we are on it. And it's time now to get back to Ephesians with another installment that will put the husbands under even more pressure than they were placed last week. But next week, by the way, just so you know, so that you husbands will keep coming, I don't want all ladies in the auditorium next week, God is going to speak, Paul is going to speak to both husbands and wives next week. And he's gonna tie this up as he finishes up the things that he has to say about marriage before he moves on to children. And he'll also let us in on a little secret, the secret behind why he's talking to husbands and wives right now. It's actually something bigger than husbands and wives, and he'll reveal that to us next week. And next week, when we will finish with the ideas of, that Paul has for husbands and wives, and move on to the next topic. But we won't get to that if we don't get going. And so we've been working our way through Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And this is part 42, He Who Loves His Wife Loves Himself, coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Last week we looked at verses 25 to 27 of chapter 5 and looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came from the Gospels, or perhaps more appropriately, the story that comes from the Gospels. Because last week we looked at the story of the death of Jesus on the cross, and we sat back in silence as we watched him lay down his life for us. In the most extreme sense, he was willing to lay aside his own personal welfare to pursue our welfare. That was the way Paul described that. In other words, our needs and rights were more important to him than his own personal needs and rights. He laid those aside so that he could pursue what we needed. He laid aside his own personal rights so that he could pursue our rights in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus wasn't just willing to lay down his life for us. We know that his willingness actually turned into action. We know that he actually did what he was willing to do, because in the end, he actually did lay down his life. There was a moment in the garden when he talked to God about it, when he talked to the Father about it, but he actually did lay down his life so that we could live. And that puts every husband, every married man, in a place where he is responsible. We are responsible to translate our words into actions. It is not enough to say, I love you, to your wife, though that's an important thing for you to do, an absolutely vital thing for you to do. Don't play that game, I told you I loved you when I proposed to you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. That's not real romance, and it's certainly not the kind of romance that your wife is looking for. But it also becomes us our responsibility as husbands, as we lay aside our own personal needs and rights, so that we can instead live for the needs and rights of our wives. Now, I realize that that's a lot more complicated and a lot less tangible than what we asked of the wives 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we asked the wives at Paul's behest to respect their husbands so completely that they're willing to choose to submit to him when he comes up with one of his ideas. And that's a fairly black and white thing if you stop to think about it. Husbands, let's say I get the idea to step into some line of work other than what I'm doing, but a line of work that will take my wife and me away from this area. Just have us move to another place. Of course, I'm going to think about it long and hard, and I'll even pray about it, and then I'll take my wife out to dinner in most cases so that, you know, no violence happens in the home. But I'll take my wife out to dinner, and I'll broach the subject with her. I bring it up with her. Well, she listens to me, and naturally, she's going to have some questions. I would hope that she would. Some questions on her own behalf and on the behalf of her children and grandchildren. And she'll also likely have questions on behalf of other ministries that we're involved in, like Potter's House here. And my hope is that she feels free to raise those questions with me, because I've given her the right to a godly appeal, to raise a godly appeal when I come up with this off-the-wall idea. She comes to me in the same way that Jesus went to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what does a godly appeal look like? Well, if your wife were to approach you with a godly appeal, it would look something like this. She reminds you that she understands your role and responsibility in the family, and that she understands her role and responsibility in the family as well. And then she says, in essence, here's the problem that I have with what you're asking me to do. That's what a godly appeal sounds like. But I know that personally, when my wife makes a godly appeal to me, when I come up with an idea and she responds with a godly appeal, that tends to put me off my game. I don't know if you husbands can understand what I'm saying here, because in telling her about my plan, I started what should have been like a tennis volley, you know, where we're just kind of bouncing the ball back and forth as we have a good discussion. I'm not terribly good at tennis, but we hit the ball back and forth looking for a way that we both can win as we do or not do this thing, or almost do or almost don't do this thing that God, I think, is asking us to do. But truth be told, I didn't really play entirely fair as I shared my plan with her. Because when I do that serve at the beginning, when I serve the ball to her with this idea that I have, I'm really hoping that I'm going to hit an ace. That it's going to bounce on the other side and then bounce, and she won't even be able to return it. Kind of like this guy. Watch. Watch it again in slow motion. He's actually backhanding it and hitting it before you think he's hitting it. It's already gone. There. Yeah, look at the smile on his face. See, that's what I'm looking for. I take her out to dinner so there's no violence in the home, and I'm expecting that I'm just going to hit this ace, and she will not be able to hit it back. At least, you know, that would make things a whole lot easier for me. So you served what you thought was an ace or was going to be an ace to your wife, and you expected her to just shrug her shoulders like the guy on the, I don't even noticed him, he just kind of stands, what am I supposed to do with that? That's what you're kind of hoping for. I guess I have to do what you want, because you know that there's a limited number of ways that she can respond, at least biblically. She can either just go along with what you're asking her to do, whether she wants it or not, or she can respond with a godly appeal and tell you the problem that she has with what you're asking her to do. And we call that a godly appeal because that's what Jesus did in the garden. He told the Father that he had a problem with what the Father was asking him to do, because Jesus didn't want to carry the sins of the world in his perfect, holy body there on the tree. But Jesus was quick to add that he was willing to do what the Father wanted him to do, even though personally he didn't want it. That's the way Jesus approached the Father in the garden. Jesus knew the role and responsibility of the Father, and he knew his own role and responsibility as well. Jesus objected respectfully, and then he submitted once he understood what the Father wanted him to do, what the Father was asking him to do. It's the objection that makes it an appeal, and the submission that makes it godly, a godly appeal. So we're back to you and your wife. You tell her that your family is going to leave town and go somewhere else. And I'm using that example this morning because this is something that I have often done to Faith. Literally, I've often done this to Faith. It would not be unusual for me to come home from the office one day and say to her, okay, we're going to move to Asia. I mean, I would take her out to dinner. No violence in the home, you know. But I would take her out to dinner and say, so we're going to move to Asia. I got this great idea. We're just going to move to Asia. And I just want you to know that when I say something like that to her, I don't expect that I'm serving an ace. I really do. Don't. I would fully expect Faith to return my serve. And most likely she'd do it in the form of a godly appeal. I can actually hear her saying, I'm willing to do that, but here's the problem that I have. I'm willing to move to Asia, but here's the problem that I have with what you're asking me to do. And now, as they say proverbially, the ball is back in my court. She's just hit it back. Now, if we go back to the black and white, in the submission that makes it godly, a godly appeal. If we go back to the black and white of Faith's responsibility to submit, then we know that she had two choices when I first suggested the move. Either she could just quietly go along with it and go to Asia with me, or she could make a godly appeal. She could offer that back to me. But she chose the godly appeal, and that means that the ball's back in my court, and I would be within my rights. Please understand this. I would be within my rights if I choose to hit the ball back just the way I first served it. I could say, I've heard and understood your objections, and here's the steps that I'll take to make this less objectionable to you. Here's the things that I'll do to address your concerns. And then I add, but I still believe we need to move to Asia. I could actually hit it back that abruptly. And now the ball is back in her court, but her options are even more limited than they were before. Remember, Jesus used his godly appeal and then ultimately submitted to the Father. And he went to the cross. That took him to the cross. If faith is going to follow Jesus' example in this, then she's going to end up in Asia with me. That's essentially what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the black and gray and white of the role of the wife. Her role and her response are not quite as simple as either black or white, because the godly appeal is what puts that gray area in there. But once the godly appeal is exhausted, then we're back to black and white. And faith is going to have to go to Asia if I continue to insist. That's the way it works. But I want us to understand that while the role of the wife is black and white, I want to turn our attention back to the moment when she returns my serve with her godly appeal, and the ball is suddenly in my court. And without waxing too poetic here, I hope, once she raises her godly appeal and the ball is in my court, that's when the colors begin to explode. Because the options are so varied at that point. For faith, if she'll stop and think about what it looked like when Jesus submitted to the Father, the question of how she's going to respond becomes a simple question with a straightforward answer. If she's going to follow that example. And it ultimately has her going to Asia in the same way that Jesus ended up going to the cross. But as I've just said, when the ball lands back in my court as a result of her godly appeal, colors explode everywhere, because there is no black and white way that I can respond to her at that moment. Of course, I can tell myself that I have the right to insist here, right? I don't know how many of you men have exercised that right, but I can tell myself that I have the right to insist here, because after all, she's supposed to submit. That's what the scripture says to her, so she's got to go along with this. And I can tell myself that that's what the Father did. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, and the Father insisted. End of story. But if you're headed in that direction, please be aware that when you ask your wife, when you expect your wife to follow Jesus' example there in the garden, if you don't listen to her, then you're not following the Father's example there in the garden. And we know this because Jesus raised his objections to the Father, and his Father listened to him and considered his objections. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Is anybody at all unclear about when Peter is talking about? Cries and petitions to the one who could save him from death. And, verse 7 says there at the end, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard. The Father heard him. The story that drives faith's decision is Jesus submitting in the garden. And when she watches Jesus there in the garden, that's where her cues come from as to how she should respond to me. And she can begin to relate to me in the same way that Jesus related to the Father there in the garden. But that story has things to say to me as well, as her husband. Because when she makes her godly appeal, I need to listen to her. I need to engage with her. I need to respond to her respectful godly appeal. Look again at what it says in Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The moment faith makes her godly appeal, I become the one who can save her from this move to Asia. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. So faith can reference the story of Jesus' respectful submission there in the garden. But remember here in Ephesians, he doesn't reference the story of Jesus in the garden when he talks to me as her husband. He uses a completely different story. Instead, he references the moment when Jesus laid down his life for me. He reminds me of that as he tells me how I should respond to my wife's godly appeal. When faith asks herself, what does respecting Jay look like here? She can reference the black and white choice that Jesus made in the garden. Submit or make a godly appeal. But when I ask myself, what does loving faith look like in this situation? The only reference that Paul offers me is the moment when Jesus laid down his life, set aside his own personal welfare to pursue my personal welfare. And that is no longer black and white. Now, I can make it black and white by selfishly saying, no, you're supposed to respect me enough to do what I want. That's not going to end well, but I could do that. I could do that. But before I decide to press for what I want, I need to think about something that Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I want you to notice there that Peter speaks of the wife as the weaker partner. He doesn't speak of her as the silent partner. We shouldn't expect our wives, husbands, to simply be silent and do what she's told to do or what I've told her to do or what you've told her to do. If the business side of this thing helps, then think of it this way. Husbands, you're the stronger partner in the relationship. You own 51% of the company. She is the weaker partner. That doesn't mean that she's unable to speak for herself. It means that she owns 49% of the company. And no businessman in his right mind would ignore someone who owns 49% of the company that he's running, right? That would make no sense in the business world. And we can draw out the business example even further. Husbands, you get to be the CEO. The board of directors has appointed you as the CEO. She's the COO. She's in charge of deliverables and all that. And you can understand, if you understand the relationship between a CEO and a COO, then you know that in business, there are consequences for ignoring the board of directors. God is the one-member board of directors who oversees your partnership with your wife, husbands. If you're going to ignore him, there are consequences. And in your marriage, there are consequences for ignoring your wife because God has installed himself as the one-person board of director who will watch over your wife in your relationship with her, in your partnership with her, if you fail to watch over her. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:7. My wife needs to respect me enough to do what I want her to do. But if I ignore what Peter has said here and fail to be considerate of her, if I fail to treat her with respect as the more delicate of the two of us, if I fail to treat her with respect as the weaker partner in our relationship, if I fail to recognize that she may actually be the weaker partner, but she is still a joint heir with me, together with me. And if I fail to treat her with the love and respect that she deserves as my wife, then God will take steps. Listen to me, husband. God will take steps to protect my wife from me. He treasures her heart, even if I don't. In other words, if I'm at all careless in how I respond when the ball is in my court, then I'll face the very real possibility that God will refuse to answer my prayers. Did you hear that in 1 Peter 3:7? The very real possibility that God will refuse to answer my prayers. According to Peter, in order to protect my wife from me and in order to protect her interests, God is willing to shut the door on me until I respond to my wife with love and respect. In other words, the board is going to retain me as the CEO, but I won't be able to ask them for anything. I won't be able to expect them to respond to any of my requests as I try to do my job. Now, that's a long and frightening review of the concepts we looked at last week. Ooh, watch. Oh, there he is again. That's a long and frightening review of the concepts that we looked at last week, and I didn't mean it to frighten you, but I meant to say that if you have a wife, then you have responsibilities. If you have a wife, then you have responsibilities. But Paul is going to let you in on a secret this morning. You are responsible to your wife, but Paul is about to tell us, hey, listen, there's no man on the planet who is happier than the man who loves his wife. He's about to just kind of open that like a flower right here in front of us. There is no man on the planet who is happier than the man who loves his wife. Husbands, I think you're going to be glad that we unpack this passage this morning. And as we begin to unpack it, we need to get to it. If you would stand with me as we read aloud together, if you join me in the reading, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We learned that as we started Ephesians, so we're always glad to read his word, even though it may seem that things just got worse for the husbands than it was last week. I want to reach back into Genesis again this week to tell you a story that takes place right at the time of creation. In fact, it takes place on the sixth day of creation. That was the day that God made all of the animals, all of the things that travel across the ground here on planet Earth. And he began the process that day of creating humans. And so with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God had already created the dry land and prompted the dry land to bring forth vegetation. That's the way he gave that command. And then God made the streams that would water the trees and the plants there. But that vegetation hadn't really begun yet to bear the fruit and bear fruit in the same sense that it could, because at least in part, there wasn't anybody to take care of the garden. That's what it says. No one there to cultivate it. So God began the creation of humans by first making a place for them to live. He planted a garden in the east part of the region known as Eden. And he filled the garden with all kinds of plants and trees that were beautiful to look at. Of course, there were animals there, but there were plants and trees that were beautiful to look at and that would produce a huge variety of grains and fruit. And he also put two trees in the center of the garden. One was the tree that gave life. The other was the tree that gave the knowledge of good and evil. And then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground. By using his mighty hands to squish the dust, the clay together. And then God breathed into his body the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord took the man and put him into the garden that he had made for him so that the man could work the garden and cultivate it. And then God gave the man a command. You're free to eat from any of the trees that are in the garden, God said, except for the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat the fruit from that tree, you will certainly, unquestionably die. And then for the first time in creation, God said out loud that something was not good. All along he had said that was good, and it was good. God noted that it was good. But suddenly he says something is not good. He actually announced that it's not good for the man to be alone. But before God, he went to Adam and he said, I'm going to make a suitable helper for you. But before he did that, he made all of the animals parade there in front of Adam. And he asked Adam to give names to every one of the animals. And every animal that went by Adam, he gave it a name. And whatever name he gave it, that was the name that it ended up with. But Adam himself picked up on the fact that every one of those animals had a mate, had a counterpart, but he himself had none. None of them would make a suitable companion for him. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep and opened the flesh here by one of his ribs and took out that rib and then closed the flesh and then from that rib he shaped a woman and brought her then to the man when Adam woke up. And man's first response was absolute wonder at how absolutely perfect she was. He said, her bones come from my bones, and her flesh comes from my flesh. She will be called woman because she came from man. She was taken from man. And for this reason, he said, after another good long look at her, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. And that is the story from God's Word. In a rather fractured retelling of the creation story, God, after creating all of the animals, points out to Adam that none of them will make a truly suitable companion for him, a suitable helper for him. So God says to Adam, I'm going to make a suitable helper for you. And Adam, of course, is confused by that and says, just exactly what is a suitable helper? Well, God says she'll devote her life to nothing but your happiness. She'll hang attentively on your every word. She'll do everything in her power to boost your male ego. She'll wait on you hand and foot and never make you change out of your favorite T-shirt just because her mother's coming to visit. Never. Adam is just breathless. Breathless. He said, well, that sounds amazing, but what's it going to cost me? Well, God says, you know, nothing like that. Nothing that good ever comes cheap. Buddy, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Whoa, said Adam, that's kind of steep. And then with a sly smile said, hey, what can I get for a rib? I'll give the rest of you time to sort that out. But try to stay with me here because, you know, you can think about it afterwards. That's what I meant by fractured retelling of the creation story. Adam's bargaining with God. I don't mean to make light of creation, but only to shed light on some of the confusion that's grown up out of this idea that a woman will be a suitable helper, a wife will be a suitable helper for her husband. It seems that every generation has found a new way to abuse that concept. Very creatively. My father's generation had a tendency to believe that the man was the king in his castle. He owned and ruled not only the things, the objects in his home, but the people as well. My generation reacted to that. The baby boomers came along and reacted to that. And by focusing more on the rights that we have as individuals, but I'm afraid that in the process we've missed out on the beauty of what it means to belong to someone. To actually belong to someone. Remains to be seen what the present generation will do with the concept, but if you'll forgive my bias, I'm not so concerned about the present generation as I am about the husbands and wives that are sitting here this morning. I just want to say that it was God who designed marriage, and it was God who determined the role of the husband and the role of the wife, and I'm of the opinion, I'll say it right here from the pulpit out loud, I'm of the opinion that women were one of the best ideas that God ever had. The second best idea along that is that a woman would marry a man. I think that, boy, he's always spot on, but he was really spot on there. Those were the two best ideas that God ever had. And for those of you who are inclined to complain that I haven't mentioned children as one of the best ideas that God ever had, I just want to point out that children actually came about as a result of the first two ideas that God had, and that's all I'll say about that. But Adam took one look at Eve. One look at Eve on the day that she was created, and he knew immediately that there would be something called marriage. He didn't name it exactly that, but he knew that there would be something called marriage, even though it was a concept with which he was not at all familiar. He had no personal experience. He takes one look at her and he says, for something like this, he immediately knows that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, even though in Adam's world there were no fathers, no mothers, and no wives. He had never experienced any of that before. But looking at her, he immediately knows exactly how this is going to work. And Adam takes one look at Eve and he begins to appreciate the deep union that's going to exist between a husband and his wife. A connection that he can only describe as two people becoming one flesh. And Adam is not only speaking of the physical here. He's saying that a man and woman will be so close that they'll be as one person, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Adam is imagining something that is as profoundly beautiful as the gift that God has just brought to him. God designed men and women to enjoy beautiful moments together, including that moment when Faith and I sit together in the coffee shop or in the restaurant and I tell her that we're moving to Asia. Yeah, we're back to that. But I need you to know that God intends that even that will be a beautiful moment in our relationship. I tell her in black and white the way it's going to be, and then she hits the ball back to me and it bursts into color. I give her the opportunity to be beautiful by respecting me enough to submit. And she gives me back the opportunity to be attractive by loving her enough to listen to her. This could be a moment when our marriage is strengthened. This could be a moment when our union is strengthened. This could be a moment when our oneness and strength is strengthened. Or it could be a moment when we're left up the creek without a paddle. Watch these guys. Up the creek without a paddle. Well, I mean, they're coming up with a creative solution there, right? And you think that's funny? You should see what Faith and I look like when we're sitting across from one another in that restaurant, each trying to get our own way. It looks just like that. Just like that. Up the creek without a paddle. So when we reach that kind of an impasse, where do we go next? How do we prosecute that? How do we deal with that? Well, let's remember that I served what I thought was an ace, and she very deftly returned it, and now the ball is back in my court. But I tell you what, before I hit the ball back, I need to stop. Gentlemen, please hear me. I need to stop and take a long look at my wife who is standing there on the other side of the court, or in this case, sitting across the table from me there in that restaurant. I need to take a long look at her. And do you remember Adam's reaction when he first looked at this woman who would be his wife? Do you remember how smitten he was? He knew that Eve had been taken from his own body. He knew that God brought Eve to him as a gift. He knew, because of all of that, he knew more than anything else that she belonged to him. She had come from him as a part of his own body. And she had come back to him as a gift from God. And so as I sit across from Faith, I need to take a moment and think of her in those terms. I remind myself that this woman is God's gift to me. And because of that, she belongs to me. And because of that, we're one. Because we're one, her life flows from mine. This woman belongs to me. And that doesn't mean that I'm free to abuse her in any way that I see fit. This woman belongs to me, and her life flows from mine. And that means that I'm free to love her as Christ loved the church. And I'm free to lay down my life for hers. Look at how Paul describes it in the passage that we're looking at this morning. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed it and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So I tell Faith that we need to move to Asia, and she comes back with all kinds of objections and all kinds of problems that she has with what I'm asking her to do. And as I look across the table, I take the time to remember who she is. And I remind myself that she is a gift from God himself, and that I love her more than I love myself. And I remember that if an enemy were to walk into that room, if an enemy were ever to attack us and try to hurt her, or try to take her away from me, I would lay down my life as I protected her. But what does all that look like when it comes to processing our move to Asia? Yeah, we're back to that. Does it naturally mean that I won't ask her to go because she's been clear that she doesn't want to go, even though I know that that's what's best for our ministry, that's what's best for our family? Well, it might mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we won't go to Asia. And maybe I can illustrate that for you. I hope that I can. You know that I usually travel a lot. I'm gone about 10 days every month. Haven't been in the last little bit because there's no international travel going on. But I'm gone about 10 days every month. But that isn't how Faith and I began Global Empowerment all those years ago. At first, I wasn't gone every month, but I'd be home for 2 months, and then I'd be gone for an entire month. That's how we started Global. So the trips were further apart, but they were much longer than the trips that I take now. On one of those trips, we were up in the tribe. Steve and I had traveled up into the tribe with some other folks that were going to be ministering with us, and this pain started right here, And I have never had in pain that intense other than a kidney stone attack. And I was vomiting and obviously sick enough to, we had to turn right around and go back down to Manila after getting there to the tribe. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor told me that my gallbladder needed to find another home, or at least be homeless. I called Faith and I told her what had happened, that I needed to have my gallbladder removed, and we both agreed that we should have the surgery done in Manila. So the surgery actually happened in the daytime over there, but at nighttime over here, and in the middle of the surgery, late at night here in the U.S., it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, Faith's phone rang, and a friend told her that not only did they need to take out my gallbladder, they needed to take out my appendix, they needed to fix a hernia. We're going to do a threefer. And from 10,000 miles away, Faith gave her permission, gave her consent to have all of that done. 10,000 miles away. And the surgery dragged on. Over the next few days, I returned to the guest house where I had been staying, several twists and turns in my recovery. I had days when I was good and other days when I was not good at all. And Faith, my favorite nurse, was now forced to manage my recovery from 10,000 miles away. At the end of those 4 harrowing weeks there in the Philippines, I came home to the U.S., and Faith met me at the St. Louis airport. She melted into my arms in tears and welcomed me home and then said, "Never again. I don't want you going away for that long ever again." That she didn't say it as an ultimatum. She just, I guess she kind of did. If you look at it, that really was what she said. "We are not doing that again. I don't want you going away for that long ever again." So the ball's in my court. And it wasn't black and white. It had burst into all kinds of colors and hues. So we talked about it over the next few days, and we prayed about it. And I finally suggested to her that I wouldn't have to stay away so long if I went on shorter trips more often. We all knew that would be more expensive financially, but perhaps less expensive emotionally. And we agreed that was the thing that we would do from then on. And that's why I go every month on shorter trips now. On one of those trips that I made a couple of years ago, I was over there in Asia along with all 3 of our kids. All 3 of our kids work over there in Asia, and their families were there. And that meant that Faith was the only member of our family that was here in the U.S. She was the only member of our family that was in the Western Hemisphere. Now, she could have felt sorry for herself and complained. She could have written me a nasty email to say that she hadn't signed up for this. This wasn't part of the wedding vow. There's any number of tacks that she could have taken. But instead, she did something absolutely remarkable. She went out into our yard, and she built a fire in the fire pit out there, that fire pit that our family always sits around when we're all home together. And she took out one hot dog and sat there by herself and roasted herself a hot dog on the coals of that fire. She then took to Facebook, as she often does, and she wrote about the joy that was overwhelming her because her husband and her entire family were 10,000 miles away serving her Lord there in those places. And then instead of complaining that she missed us all, she said simply that she wouldn't have it any other way. I read that post, 10,000 miles and 13 time zones away, and I instantly understood what Paul wrote in the last half of verse 28. "He who loves his wife loves himself." Faith could have easily shut down our entire ministry in Asia that day. But simply saying that she refused to have me gone anymore, she could have shut down our ministry in Asia by simply saying that she didn't want to be alone over here while I was over there in Asia, 10,000 miles away. But instead of shutting it down, I still go every month that I can, when COVID is not an issue. And she sends me off with a hug and a kiss, and she welcomes me back in the same way. And I'm so thankful that she does, because I know that she respects me too much to allow me to miss out on what God wants to accomplish through us. But there's more, because I hope that she knows that I love her too much to allow her to miss out on what God wants to accomplish through us. And I need you to know this morning that she and I would have nothing were it not for God's grace and His word so powerfully at work in our hearts and our marriage, coupled with our determination not to let God's grace come up empty-handed in our lives. Let me send us off this morning by reading to you one more time this passage that we're looking at. Verse 28 through 30 of Ephesians chapter 5 says this: "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the work that you're constantly doing in our hearts. Thank you that for every couple here, you have a plan that might involve simple, slight adjustments as the days and weeks and months go by. I know that for our family, God, it's never been like that. The adjustments have always been major. They've always been large. I want to pray for every husband that's here in the room and ask God that you would reveal to him what it means, what you mean when you say to him, "Husband, love your wife." Help me to understand that as well. I pray for every wife that's here in the room as we finish this up next week, but I pray for every wife that's here in the room and ask God that you would help her to understand what you mean when you say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Help them to understand how to make their appeal godly as the conversation unfolds, because we know that you intend that as a beautiful moment. I pray for every one of us here, Father, that we would all understand, husbands and wives, that the man who loves his wife loves himself. Guide us through these truths, we pray, God, as we take the ethereal, the figurative, and bring it down into the practical tomorrow morning, this afternoon, Thursday evening, in our daily lives. For the sake of your glory, we ask these things. For the good of those that surround us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, for those of you who are here for the first time, if that's the case, then I'd like to suggest to you the next part is a little weird. You may have a difficulty getting used to it, but we can't walk out those doors without acknowledging that all we've done this morning is huddled up. This is not us running a play. This is us huddling up. We're going to go out there, and this week in particular, husbands are going to work just like they did all this past week. I know you did. All this next week, you're going to work on understanding what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So since we've huddled up, we got to go run the play, and that leaves it to me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.